Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. It's a delight to see all your faces, to be with you all this morning, brothers and sisters, as we gather together to celebrate the resurrection of Christ our Lord on the first day of the week. This day, the Lord's Day, it's good for our souls. It's a weekly reminder for us as His people that we are the Lord's, and that we are to devote ourselves to Him and to His service, not only on this day, but also each and every day. And that begins by giving Him the first day of the week. One Puritan said this, and I found it to be true in my own heart: a weekly Sabbath walls in our wild nature. It reminds us, friends, that this book, the Word of God, is our very lifeblood, that without it we will certainly wither away. It is to be our daily bread, the manual for how we are to live in and for Christ unto His glory in this life, as we live by faith until He comes again, take us home to glory if we're in Him. So before we open up the treasures that the Lord has for us in store in His Word this morning, let us first come before Him in prayer, asking Him to transform us by the renewing of our minds by His Spirit as we take in His life-giving Word and life-sustaining Word. And so may we all, brothers and sisters, crave the milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. Let us pray unto this end. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you as beggars, asking that you would pour into us your holy Word, that you would cause it to be effectual in our hearts, that you would stir us up, that you would teach us your divine truths, and that we would give you an ear, that we would listen to you as you speak from your holy Word. And so, Lord, speak through your Word, through me, even your servant. May I decrease, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase and be exalted in this place. And so, Lord, if there be anyone who does not know you, Lord, may today be the day of salvation. And that would you in your grace even sanctify your people, your redeemed people. And so, Lord, we confess that this Word is our life, it is our sustenance. And so, Lord God, we pray you would open it to us by your Spirit. Teach us wonderful things in your law. Sanctify us in your truth. Your Word is truth. Pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, beloved, at this time, I invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, one of the first inspired letters that Paul penned for the edification of Christ's church. And I truly hope by the grace of God that you've been edified and enriched as we've made our way through it, been working our way through it since last September, believe it or not. In this morning's sermon, we're specifically going to be looking at verses 9 through 11, as last evening we made it through verse 8. I thought about making this part 5 of walking as sons of the day, as that's really the main emphasis of this entire section, as we've seen. But verses 9 through 10 really are an extension of what we talked about in verse 8. And then in verse 11, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy wrap up their instructions with one final exhortation, similar to how they concluded chapter 4. So I guess technically this sermon is really just continuing, building off of what we talked about last evening, the seventh principle, which, if you weren't here, was this: equip yourself with spiritual armor as you fight with the day of Christ in sight. That's the gist of verse 8 of our text. But before we dig in much further, let's read it together one final time, this entire section, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5. And especially, this is going to be good for us as it's going to be pertinent to verse 11 as we come to it. So if you're using the Pew Bibles, so you can find that again on page 1050, page 1050. So congregation, hear now the living and enduring Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this Word of the Lord stands forever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, reading all the way through verse 11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Amen. And thus reads the divinely inspired, sacred, and preserved word of God. And may he write it on each of our hearts and upon our minds. In verse 8 of this chapter, as we studied last Lord's Day evening, we looked into how we are to put on the spiritual armor of God by faith that will help us to stand against the relentless attacks of the kingdom of darkness. Not only must we be spiritually watchful and sober-minded, that's a vital part of our training as well, but we must also go into the spiritual armory of the gospel and clothe ourselves with the battle gear of Christ our Lord. Sons of the light need to strap on armor that suits their new knighthood, if you will. The armor of light, as the scriptures call it, Romans chapter 13. Armor that is mighty through God, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5. Able to withstand the mighty blows of this world. And even our own polluted lusts wrought by our unmortified indwelling sin. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes in verse 8, look at it again with me, but let us who are of the day be sober. How do we accomplish this? By putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. From this, we saw how faith, love, and hope, the three greatest Christian graces, how they work together to protect what is most vital to the Christian soldier, his faith, his soul. Faith and love working in harmony as the breastplate defend the heart from the daggers and the darts of temptation. Whereas hope of salvation, we could say, is the helmet which safeguards our minds from the deadly spears and slashes of the wicked one. And it allows us to keep our heads up above the water, not cowering, but makes us stay in the fight with confidence that we can overcome in Christ. You see, it's by dressing ourselves in these graces which come from our union with Christ that will help us cast aside the works of darkness. Romans 13, verse 12. Manifesting and exhibiting these three indwelling graces daily by the Spirit will carry you as you seek to be lights in the world that Christ has commissioned you to be, O Christian. Furthermore, without faith, the Bible says we cannot please God. Hebrews 11, 6. He's our commander in chief. We can't please him without faith. Without love, we're just a noisy gong. We're good for nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, 2. Without hope, we will very quickly, friends, sink into despair and lose all ambition to fight, keep fighting the good fight altogether. For hope deterred, Proverbs 13, 12, makes the heart sick. So each of them is vital to the heroic spirit needed to do his kingdom work where God has placed you. Don't run into the heat of battle without them because you are vulnerable. You are utterly defenseless, you shall be. And even the weakest temptations will be able to bring you down when the chainmail of lively spiritual graces operating in the soul could have easily deflected it. And when you do get struck down, knocked down as off your rockers by sin, because all of us do here in this room, we need to know that it wasn't our armor's fault that caused us to stumble, but rather it was our failure to utilize, to wear it properly. And then we need to quickly seek for God's forgiveness and ask him to clothe and gird us anew with his armor by his grace, so that next time we can withstand and overcome that particular sin that has been bringing you down. There is hope of overcoming in Christ those struggling nights of his, for it is as William Gurnall said, heaven's way is paved with grace and with mercy to the end for the Christian. And praise God for that, because without it, none of us could ever or would ever make it to heaven's eternal shores, that final resting place for man and for men and women of faith. But there are many things that can drain or steal that hope from our eyes, is there not? This broken, sin-cursed world, it seems, is a pro at robbing us of our hope of salvation. It's always trying to squeeze out our hope in Christ and supplant it with its temporal and fleeting hopes, which are but false hopes, no hopes at all. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy knew this themselves, this constant struggle for the Christian. And so they continue in verses 9 through 10 of our text to anchor the Thessalonians' hope where it needs to be. You see, verses 9 and 10 are actually a part of the same sentence in verse 8. There's no period at the end of verse 8 in the original Greek text, which makes verses 9 through 10 the grounds, the reasons for our hoping in salvation. The bedrock, it is the go-to, the undeniable truths to latch onto that will keep us marching forward as warriors, as sons of the light and of the day. When everything within us, beloved, according to the flesh, tells us it's time to call it quits. It's time to drop out, time to abandon our posts and to surrender ourselves over to our enemies. When that very real feeling grips you, you're going to need to avail yourself to these inspired words. And this morning we'll look at them, verses 9 through 10, under two headings. And then we'll deal with another heading, which summarizes Paul's Silvanus and Timothy's final exhortation for us in verse 11 that rounds off the entire section. So the first heading that I'd like to draw your attention to from verses 9 through 11 this morning is this. We'll call it the Christian soldier's certain hope of victory. The Christian soldier's certain hope of victory. This is apparent in verse 9 of our text where Paul writes this. Look at it with me. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. These words are intended by the Holy Spirit to feed, to bolster our hope in God's salvation to us through his Son. We ourselves are not the determining factor of our salvation. We are not the clincher of it, whether that be in our definitive justification, our gradual sanctification, or our final glorification. No matter what part or angle of salvation you are looking at, Christ is the determining factor of it all. Specifically here, Paul points us to our election in Christ to clamp our hope down onto, to do so on God the Father's appointment of us in his grace, his choosing us in Christ unto salvation. God's absolutely free, his sovereign will in choosing sinners unto himself in love. That is to enliven our hope of victory in Christ amidst discouragements, amidst resistance and setbacks that we face, even against all those who would stand against us in this life. Why? Because by the grace of election, brothers and sisters, our Father in Christ, if you are united to him savingly, appointed us not to be crushed by wrath, but to be an undeserving recipient, an obtainer of Christ's redemption that he would make on our behalf. That means, Christian, before you were even knit in your mother's womb, you were already set apart by your heavenly Father to be one who would possess everlasting life through the gospel. Ephesians 1:4 make this plain. Just as he, the Father, has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and going down to verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we should be to the praise of his glory. If you have identified, if you have covenanted with Christ through saving faith, your salvation was marked out and established from eternity past. Your victory by grace had been foreordained and has been foreordained for in the eternal and immutable will of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The faith that you now have as a gift, you have it only because God foreappointed you to take hold of it at regeneration when you were born again. You see, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are seeking to bring the Thessalonians to the very root cause of their salvation, God's appointment. They don't tell them, hey, look at your fruit to give you hope. Look at your works. Look at your acts of service, or look to your own heart to shore up your hope. No, those things are poor things to confide in, not worth trusting an ounce in, because they are all flaky. They are all constantly ebbing and flowing. And besides, they could never of themselves merit salvation. Therefore, don't ever build your hope upon them, because they will gravely disappoint you and they will suck you dry of gospel hope. Matthew Henry thus writes, "Were we to obtain salvation by our own merit or power, we could have little to no hope of it. But seeing we are to obtain it by virtue of God's appointment, which we are sure cannot be shaken, for his purpose according to election shall stand," Romans 9, verse 11, "on this we build unshaken hope." Think upon this, brothers and sisters in Jesus. God, rather than just letting you walk headlong to destruction of your own accord to face his eternal wrath, which all sinners have provoked and offended, he in his infinite and unfathomable and sovereign grace appointed you to be a vessel of mercy, one destined for everlasting salvation. That will always remain a constant reality through your life if you know Christ. If you're in Christ, God has decreed that you will make it to the finish line in triumph. Your victory has already been stamped and sealed in heaven. So take upon yourself then the hope of salvation. You can hold your chin up high, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1 verse 6. Calvin summarizes Paul's argument here in verse 9 in this simple way. We must put on the helmet of salvation because God does not will that we believers should perish, but that we should be saved. We can therefore exercise hope in this life because ahead of us, just beyond the horizon of this life, after our warring, living and spending our life for Christ comes to an end, we shall obtain a full eternal inheritance. All the not yets that we do not have yet in our salvation, those things that have been promised to us throughout the pages of Scripture, eternal rewards, and the greatest award being experiencing Christ in all of his radiant glory. All those shall be ours on that day by appointment of the Father in Christ. That's our final landing place. And what should strike us and deeply humble us continually before God is that this full and joyous obtaining of salvation at the day of Christ that we shall enjoy by saving grace will not be everyone's experience. By implication and supported by other texts of Scripture, verse 9 also teaches us plainly that there are those who have been appointed to wrath, justly passed over, and fitted for that sudden and inevitable destruction Paul spoke of in verse 3. And rather than calling into question the perfect justice of God Almighty, which is not our place, we should be mindful that he has every right as God to eternally punish all sinners in Adam, to give each one what they deserve. Let us therefore heed these words that the Lord spoke unto Job, words that I read for us in our scripture reading. Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? Will you also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous? Job 40, verse 2 and verse 8. First note, Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of evil. Jude 4, it's even more explicit. He writes this, "For there are certain men who have crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained or marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have both elements, don't we? God's eternal appointment of men unto condemnation on the one hand, in all in eternity past, and on the other, man's full responsibility and culpability for their wicked acts of rebellion against him in their sinfulness. Every sinner destined for the fires of hell under God's wrath will fully deserve to be there. 1 Peter 2, verse 8, for they stumbled at God's word, being disobedient, to which Peter says they also were appointed. Friends, the eternal destiny of men's souls ultimately lies in the hands of God, who made them. He makes some vessels for honorable use, and the others for dishonorable use. 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 21. But just because he foreordained some to dishonor, those called vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, Romans 9, verse 22, you need to know that every single one of those people have also willingly fitted themselves unto condemnation, to their own demise, by their own sins. It's not one or the other. It's both and this ought to elevate your view of God's holiness and his justice, to cause you to bow low before such a great and awesome God as he is. God does not owe any creature mercy. He freely bestows his saving grace on whoever he pleases. That's how big God is. It's his divine prerogative. Yet he commands, nevertheless, all men, all women to repent and believe upon Christ, his son, equally. Such that Samuel Rutherford once said, reprobates have as fair a warrant to believe in Christ as the elect have. Therefore, this lofty doctrine of election, namely the eternal decrees of God the Father appointing some to everlasting life and others foreordained to damnation, should cause the unbeliever to throw himself at the mercy of God and to take up his invitation to come to Christ. And for those of us who do believe in him, it should produce in us a deep-seated thankfulness in our hearts that he looked upon our helpless estate, our sinful estate, and chose us to be beneficiaries of his grace in Christ. What grace, what mercy is this? Why me? Should be our thought, and all we can really say is that he did so for the magnification of his great name and his glorious grace, because he is a God that shows mercy to whomever he will. He shows compassion to whom he shows compassion. And who are we to say otherwise? Right and holy thoughts about your election, believer, can instill in you the hope that you need. To know that your God will not let you perish as he has placed you upon the path of righteousness through the gospel that will bring you to obtain your determined victory at the end of your life. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Christian soldier's certain hope of victory. This brings us to the second heading. Not only can we derive hope from looking to what we have been predestined for by grace, but there is assurance that we can have yet through another certain reality, and it's this, the second point, the Christian soldier's certain pledge of assurance. The Christian soldier's certain pledge of assurance. This is stated explicitly in verse 10. Look at it with me. Paul says, we are to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. A certain pledge or ground of our assurance, that which can give us all the hope we need to wear the helmet of salvation bravely and without fear, is the death of Christ in our place. His sacrificial death upon Calvary's cross 2,000 some years ago, which has brought unto us life. even abundantly so now and for all eternity, as Paul says, whether we are living or in our death, when it shall come. This is the ultimate design of Christ's substitutionary atonement, the very means by which we shall obtain all that we have been predestined for. The God who appointed his elect unto salvation also provides the means to accomplish that end. And we have that redemption in full in the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Geneva Bible notes capture well Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's meaning here, explaining why they are drawing specific attention to Christ's death here. It reads, "The death of Christ is our pledge of victory. For therefore he died, that we might be partakers of his life, his virtue, yea, even while we live." Friends, what can be more heart-stirring, more hope-generating for the Christian soldier than a true contemplating of Christ and him crucified in his place? The perfectly just man willingly laying down his life for the unjust. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh." Herein lies all of our reconciliation unto God. It's wrapped up in one man and in his one perfect sacrifice on the cross. That's where our eyes need to be glued to, need to be fixed upon. Take your doubting. Take your lack of assurance, your sins, your despairs, your afflictions to the cross and see by faith the Savior of the world bleeding to death, purchasing and securing your salvation in full. And then you'll be able to say, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul is there, beloved, finding his drive in his life, his all in all from the death of Christ on his behalf. He is taken back. He is deeply moved. He's arrested by such a remarkable, such an incomprehensible love shown to him. And so to have such a lively hope of our salvation, one that can keep us advancing forward in this life, we must betake ourselves to the cross of Christ, where we can see that therein lies all life and vitality. Seeing this will allow us to say with Paul, Romans 14, 7 through 9, "None of us in Christ lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." But how can he say that so confidently? The very next verse, "For to this end, to this purpose, Christ both died and rose again and revived, that he might be both Lord of the dead and the living." Notice how this parallels our text, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. This inseparable connection between the death of Christ and our forever living with him, regardless of our physical bodily estate. So tell me, Christian, what do you have to fear? Condemnation, a sinner's worst night terror, will never fall upon you, believer, because Christ took it all upon himself when it should have been you. When it should have been me. All your sins, he bore their eternal penalty, such that no one can ever condemn you. Romans 8, 33 through 34. Many will try to do so, but take yourself and them to the death of Christ, where there hanged the God-man, fully absorbing, fully bearing the condemnation of ruined lawbreakers like yourself. Though he himself perfectly obeyed every jot and tittle of God's law. Don't let these words, "Christ who died for you," lose their sweet savor. It should be the most sacred and happiest thoughts that you have in this life. To marvel, to be touched by Christ dying for such a vile sinner who you know yourself to be. Recently, I've been reflecting upon words penned by Bernard of Clairvaux, a medieval theologian, who was a man who stayed very near to the cross. What he wrote manifests how we should respond when we think upon it. He wrote, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor and grant to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee." Surely a trip to Golgotha can reignite, can spark again our hope and love for Christ when it's waning. Beloved, just don't just visit there seldomly or sparingly, but live daily under the shadow of the death of Christ. Because it's the very vein that pumps fresh blood into our living for Christ. Romans 6, verses 8 through 10. "Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin, but in that he lives unto God. And my friends, being in him, if you are this day, so do we. We live unto God through the death of Christ." That's the apostle's point. We are alive unto God through Christ's death, so that whether we wake, which is a metaphor for living upon the earth, or whether we sleep, which is a metaphor for death, the result is the same. We shall be living together with him, meaning vitally united to him, connected to him, to our soul's satisfaction now and forevermore. And that's a union, a marriage that can never be severed. It is thus our certain pledge of triumph. It's the very sure basis we have to stand upon. All other foundations disconnected from the death of Christ are but sinking sand. And so may I ask you, pointedly, have you made the death of Christ your only hope? Because outside of it, there is no hope of living, no hope of everlasting life. For tragically, not all are willing to come and be saved under it. But as one said, all who are saved by Christ's death. Let this embolden your hope, O sons and daughters of the day, your new life that came through your Redeemer's death. Death by living. We live by his death. Finally, this brings us now to the third and final heading. After setting forth both God's appointment in election and God's atonement provided in his Son as two compelling reasons why we should live with gospel hope, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy in verse 11 bring this whole section to a close. How do you effectively bring such a long section to a close? All the principles that they have offered about how to walk as sons of the day. How do you do it? Well, essentially, they conclude very similarly to how they did in chapter 4, verse 18. Comfort one another with these words. Except in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 11, they say, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Mutual encouragement with these spiritual principles is what they are aiming for. Hence, let's call our third heading this morning the Christian soldier's certain duty of mutual encouragement. The Christian soldier's certain duty of mutual encouragement. They've had a lot to say, as we've seen in the past five sermons. So now it's time for the Thessalonians to put to good use what they've learned. First, we have an obligation, brothers and sisters, to be an encouragement, or to be encouraged ourselves and stirred up ourselves by these principles. But secondly, we are to spur others on around us with these principles as well, who are fellow sons of the day as you are. The King James translators chose to translate verse 11 like this to make our duty even more clear. "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. The call to comfort and edify one another together gives it this sense, mutually exhorting one another with the purpose to build up the church of Christ by degrees. It is as if Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, you all Thessalonians are going to need to work together as a team in this endeavor. So you can manifest these principles individually to your own heart and to the hearts of others in the church. Beloved, the call of the Holy Spirit here is to lovingly remind yourselves and others of the duty in Christ to walk according to his calling. Many times it will be rehearsing to others things that they already know, things you already know. Paul specifically has in mind everything he just wrote in verses 1 through 10 to stick to what they knew definitively about the day of Christ. The urgent need, secondly, to warn the wicked about the terrors of the day of the Lord. Third, the responsibility to console the saints by the redemption that is in store for them at the day of Christ, by reminding them of their new identity as children of light and of the day, by reminding one another to stay spiritually alert in light of the day of Christ, to stay spiritually disciplined in the light of the day of Christ. And lastly, to exhort them to equip themselves with spiritual armor as the day approaches. This takes speaking to one another, not being shy to engage others, meaning we can't just keep these truths to ourselves. No, there is a duty pressed upon us to take the comfort and strength that we have received from these principles and share them with other brothers and sisters so that they too can benefit as we have. The Thessalonians and many other areas of the faith were already doing this. That's what Paul says, he makes plain in the second half of the verse. But what they needed to do is to apply this specifically to the realm of eschatology, the theology of the end times. They're living in anticipation of the second coming. Now that they had received further apostolic instruction on how to live until the end of the world, it was time to get busy. The students were now to become the teachers, and all for the purpose of building the body of Christ up in faith. I love what one commentator wrote as he translated this section very loosely, but it captures what Paul is getting at here. So go on cheering and strengthening each other with thoughts like these. If we give ourselves to this duty, seeking the mutual edification of the saints, it will keep us, even ourselves, from remaining stagnant, getting cold feet. We should always be progressing forward. It's very dangerous to be complacent. Let all things be done unto edification, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Christian soldier is not a solo warrior, but is surrounded by others within the brotherhood of the gospel. Matthew Henry says this, from this verse, and we should see that it is the duty of everyone to study that which is for the edification of those whom we converse with, to please all men for their real profit. We should communicate our knowledge and experiences one to another. Oh, how this too is a crucial element for us as a soldier in the kingdom of Christ. So let us then be Barnabas's sons of encouragement, looking out not only for ourselves, but looking out for ways to encourage one another. And the best place to start is with the people here around you, in this building even. If we can't do it in here, then we definitely will not be able to do it out there in the world. So fellow soldiers, brothers and sisters in Christ, strap on as your helmet the hope of salvation, knowing of your certain victory, there's a certain hope of victory by God's sovereign decree, by the death of Christ, and then give yourselves to the mutual edification of your fellow saints, and all by the strength of Christ and for his glory. Blessed be his name. And if you do not know Christ, I pray that you would find in him your hope of salvation in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths that you have delivered unto us. Lord, we thank you for your sovereign grace, which you have bestowed upon your people from eternity past, that you chose in your mercy and in your great love for those to be vessels of mercy prepared unto glory. Vessels who were not worthy of such a calling from you. And so, Lord, let this stir us up. Let us continue to come to this reality that we have been elected in Christ if we know him by faith. And Lord, let us also find hope only in the death of Christ. That it would be our only boast in this life, that we would even proclaim it to others, proclaim it to ourselves, to preach it to ourselves daily, that it is that which ought to keep us moving forward as we press on toward the high calling of the mark of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Lord, also strengthen us as we seek to be a mutual encouragement to those around us with these truths that you have taught us over these past weeks. And Lord, you know we need these things. We need reminders. We are a forgetful people. And so, Lord God, let us not just look out for ourselves, but look out for one another, to take people by the hand and to tell them to follow us as we follow Christ with these principles that we've looked at, being sons of day and sons of the light. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would stamp these truths upon our hearts and that we would thankfully live them out for you, for our good, and for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.